Good morning. That was weak. Good morning. There we go. You would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, continuing to work through this text together. Continue to receive instruction, encouragement, and blessing from the Lord. And this morning we're going to be looking specifically at Paul's prayer. Paul frequently in his letters pauses both for the purposes of prayer and for the purposes of what we might call doxology. That is, a pause to give glory to God, a pause to reflect on and meditate on and express this overflow of joy or amazement. And so here in this letter, Paul is he's praying. He says, now may. And so he's been writing to them, he's been thinking about them, but then he pauses for prayer. And we can learn from this prayer. We can learn a number of things from this prayer. We could spend a couple of weeks, several, unpacking this. And one of the things we could think together about is our own prayer. And what compels us to pray. And what fills our prayer. And what role does prayer play in our lives. And we're going to be looking at this and understanding some things and learning from Paul's prayer. But I hope as a backdrop to all of this would be an encouragement to be a praying person and for us to be a praying church. Paul, in the middle of a letter, paused to pray. And he does this frequently, and it ought to remind us that it is good, it is right, it is necessary for us to be people who are frequently pausing to pray. So as we look at this, we're going to be seeing some We're going to look at some theology together this morning. We're going to look at some practical realities together with one another and going to be looking ahead to the return of Christ and to the consequence of that or the importance and significance of that together. So as we do that, let's look at the text that we're going to be focusing on, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. I'll read this. You can follow along while I read. Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to have gathered as your people. Lord, we want to come to you in reverence and awe before you and recognize you are holy, you are infinitely wise, you are the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and Lord, we worship you. Lord, this is your word that we're looking into, and I pray that you would help us to hear it as your word. Help me to preach it as your word, and Lord, I pray that you would purify anything that I would have to say, that you would give us ears to hear, and that we might respond to you in accordance with your will and your glory. Lord, all of this we pray in faith, and all of this we pray to the end of your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So our text this morning, the main point would be this. Considering the theology, the substance, and the reason or cause for Paul's prayer teaches us of the nature of God, the need of the church, in the return of Christ. So, as we look into this prayer, there is theology in this prayer. Paul is praying theologically. There's substance, there's content to what he's praying. And then there's an end in mind. He has a reason he's thinking about as a backdrop for this prayer. And all of these things will help us to come to a better understanding of the nature of God, what we need as his church and as individuals within it, and to contemplate the return of Christ and its significance for us. So as we look into Paul's prayer, we can learn these things together. So first, let's talk about the theology of his prayer and what we learn of God's nature. So let's talk about how Paul prays, to whom he prays, and think together about that. So as we read again, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What do we learn about God's nature or of God's nature from this prayer? Well, there's a number of things, but we're going to focus on two this morning. First, we learn of God's sovereignty, his absolute rule, his governance of the world and of all of the affairs of it, and ultimately his governance of you and of me. So in this verse 11, we read, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." How does this help us see the sovereignty of God in Paul's prayer? Well, he says, may God himself, and actually the way this is written, if we were reading it in the Greek, we understand that this was written originally in Koine Greek. If we were reading it there, you would see that that word himself actually comes at the front of this sentence. So if we were to read it literally, it'd be himself, may God. So it begins with himself, and this is an emphasis, a way of helping us to see that this is a discussion that Paul is praying to God, recognizing that God is the one behind this. He himself must do what Paul is asking him to do. This is Paul's recognition of God's sovereignty in action, his governance over all things. May God himself, and there is no other. God alone is the one who acts in this way, and it is to God alone that we pray. May God himself direct our way to you. So Paul in this prayer recognizes as he prays that if his path, if his way is to be directed, who will direct it? Implicit in his prayer is a recognition that God is sovereign. Implicit in this prayer is a recognition that if he's to be directed, it must be directed by God. There are, as we'll see, there were obstacles that were inhibiting Paul's path. And Paul appeals to God in his sovereignty in this prayer. This teaches us how we ought to pray. When we come to pray, we recognize that above, behind, below, around, all things is God. And this is why we pray and why we ought to pray. Paul's prayer teaches that all our plans, all of our movements, even those aimed at fulfilling our mission to Christ, are subject to the will of God. Look, this is very practical for us because we tend to think of ourselves as governing our own lives. We tend to just kind of function in this autonomous, self-sufficient, self-reliant way. And it's really healthy for us to be reading texts like this and see Paul pause and pray and recognition that God is the one who directs his plans and his movements. And even when it comes to the fulfillment of his mission, Paul still comes to the Father, still comes to God and says, Lord, I recognize you are sovereign over this, and therefore I must come to you and pray. James 4, 13 through 15 says this. Well, 13 and then 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage a business and make a profit. Now, clearly James is speaking about commerce. He's talking about somebody who's a business owner, and he's going to go and he's going to make a profit. But doesn't this describe the way we frequently think about our lives? I mean, you think I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go to work tomorrow, or I've got this trip planned next week and I'm going to go there and I'm going to have fun, or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to graduate from high school and I'm going to go on and do this. Fill in the blank, right? Isn't this the way we think? Well, what does James go on to say? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Jeremy prayed for those loved ones we have in our congregation who passed. And in their passing, and in some degree in the suddenness of it, it ought to remind us of this. We ought to say, Lord, if you will. Because often you say, I'll see you tomorrow. Now, look, I'm not arguing that every single time you say, if the Lord wills, but that ought to be the backdrop of your thinking. I'll see you tomorrow. If the Lord wills, Because I don't know if I'm going to be here with you tomorrow. Maybe. Probably. But if the Lord wills, He governs all things. And so prayer, Paul's prayer here, is a recognition at the foundation of this reality. God is sovereign, and He teaches us that God is in control of all things, and it is right for us to come before Him and lay all of these things before Him, because all of these things are governed and overseen by Him. And by the way, in praying in this way, not only are we looking to Him, but there's a way in which even the prayer itself is a giving of thanks to Him. It's a recognition of His place. It's worship. And this is part of what Paul is teaching us as he prays in this way. May God direct our way to you. Now, this word direct here, and this the way he phrases this here, actually could be understood in the military term of clearing things out of the way. So if you think of the enemy who puts up barbed wire or obstacles in the way of the approaching enemy to slow them down or to prevent them from going, that all needs to be cleared out of the way, right? And that's probably a bit of the backdrop here for Paul in this way that he phrases this. Direct my way, or clear out my way, so that I can go and accomplish these purposes. And what's the connection here that Paul likely had in mind as he made this prayer, as he prayed? Well, as we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, but I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Satan sets his aim, his desire against God and against God's purposes, and strives to hinder all that God's people will do in advancing the gospel. And when Paul goes to the Lord and says, "May you, God, may you clear out the way, may you direct my path," there is a recognition of who is sovereign over Satan. Paul's prayer teaches that God is sovereign even over Satan's doings. I've been reading in Job, and Job begins with this courtroom appearance before God. And Satan appears before him, but must submit to him in subjection to anything that he would do. God is sovereignly in control of all things, and he governs all things, including Satan. So Satan's hindrance is by Satan's design and desire, and yet under God's control. He could not do it were God not to allow him to do it. And so Paul prays, "Clear the way. Clear the way for me." If the way was to be cleared for Paul to go to Thessalonica, it would be according to God's sovereign plan. So we learn of God's sovereignty in Paul's prayer, but we also learn a bit of Jesus' divinity. Jesus' divinity. We don't often spend time talking deep theology together when it comes to things like the Trinity, but it's helpful for us to do this. It's helpful for us to look at a prayer like this and look more deeply at what he's saying about the very nature of God. So he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." May our God and Father. Of course, yes, this even the Jew who prayed to God and didn't accept a triunity of God would say, "Yeah, our God and our Father, let's pray to Him." But notice what Paul does. "And Jesus, our Lord." Now, you can read that, I can read that, and we could just kind of pass over that statement and not realize the significance of it, not feel the weight of it. What is he doing here? He is praying to God and to Jesus. Think about that. What does that mean? God and Jesus direct. You understand that Paul is to pray to God and to Jesus. If Paul did not have Christ's divinity in his mind, would be blasphemy. But he does. He understands. As we'll see, he assumes Jesus' divinity. Here's what's fascinating about this. God and Jesus direct. Now, okay, so we're going to have to take just a moment and talk about grammar. I know. But look, so subject-verb agreement. Are you going back to elementary school now? Subject-verb agreement. So the subject of the sentence needs to agree with the number of the verb. So we don't say they goes to the store, right? Right. You don't say that. You say they go to the store. They don't, because they goes to the store. You have an agreement problem, right? John and Sally goes to the store. No. John and Sally go to the store, right? Now, this is translated for us into the English, and it's readable. But if you were to read this in the Greek, you know what you would read? God and Jesus directs. It is a singular verb. It is a compound subject, but is a singular verb. Why? Now, some say, well, Paul made a mistake in his grammar. I don't think so. We don't believe Paul made mistakes in his grammar. Just as we don't believe that Moses made a mistake in Genesis 1 when he does the very same thing. Why did he use a singular verb? Well, because he sees God the Father and Jesus as one. This is implicit in what he is teaching us here in this prayer. May the Lord cause you to increase. The Lord, who's the Lord? Well, in the context, isn't this Jesus? And yet notice how he simplifies this and he directs the prayer just to the Lord. But clearly has God in mind. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord cause you to increase. Paul frequently interchanges the Father and Son in ways that demonstrate his assumption of essential unity. Now we're going to pause for just a moment and try to gain a bit of doctrinal clarity. And I understand that the doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God is a very complex and difficult to understand doctrine. That is to say, it's difficult to understand simply because we have a hard time conceiving of it. There are ways in which it's not really difficult to understand if we think about it, but it blows our minds. How is this the case? But it is the case. And so let's think together about this. The Father and the Son are the same in substance, but different in person. So in essence, if you think about being, in essence, God is. And he is one in his essence or in his substance. And by the way, this is, you should hear this language that we're using from confessions that we recite together. The Father and the Son are the same in substance, but they are different in person. God has one nature, but is three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is not a contradiction because we are talking about two different things. We are talking about, on the one hand, his nature or his essence, and then we are talking about another thing, his persons. So somebody say, well, that can't be. You can't have one thing be true at the same time as another. Well, we're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about God in his essence and God in his person. And in his essence, he is one, and in his person, he is three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Conversely, and this is just a phenomenal thing to ponder and think about, Jesus is one person, but with two natures, being both God and man. Now, we have confessions, as I mentioned, in the church, and the Westminster Confession is helpful in these things, and the London Baptist Confession is helpful. You'll often hear us refer, or me refer, to the London Baptist Confession. I thought it would be helpful to look at part of what they say, that confession says about this. It says this: the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. Who is this? Jesus. Look, when we come to worship together, we ought to come in reverence and awe of who it is that we're coming to worship. It is so simple and easy in our cultural context to think of Jesus strictly in his humanity. To strictly think about him as a man who did wonderful things, and isn't that great? And forget that this man was also God. One person, two natures. And as the confession goes on to say, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition or confusion which person is very God and very man. Now, I hope that you are not right now kind of letting this just go, oh boy. I hope that what we can do is pause and reflect on the glory of God and the glory of the Son and why it is that we gather to worship and the power and the majesty of the one that we come to serve and to honor, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And this is to whom Paul prays, to God the Father and the Son, recognizing their essential equality together. Let's not diminish the person of Jesus Christ in the way that our culture is so prone to do. And when I say our culture, I even mean our evangelical culture, where we overly focus on His humanity to bring Him down to us. Yes, He came down to us to condescend and to save you, but He is exalted in His person and in His nature as well as God among us. And let's not forget that as we worship this one. So, there's some theology in his prayer, but there's also substance. And the substance of his prayer, what we learn of the need of the Lord's church in his prayer. What do we need? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So what do we learn of our need from Paul's prayer? Here again, let's focus on a couple of things. Number one, we learn we need our Lord's sanction. We need his sanction. What do I mean by that? Well, notice what Paul prays. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord direct our way to you. May our Lord direct our way to you. So implicit in Paul's prayer is a recognition that he must go to the Lord for a sanction, for an authorization to do what it is that he does. And he goes to the Lord to seek for that. Now may our Lord direct our way to you. But may our Lord direct our way to you. What does that word Lord mean? Kyrios is the Greek. Now, I've said this before, and it's helpful for us to remember that Paul is writing to a church, to a people, in a context that saw Caesar as Lord. Caesar was master. And to say something different would be blasphemy, because their culture put together their authority of a ruler like Caesar and made him God. It was worship. To say Jesus is Lord is to blaspheme. It is treason. What does it mean? Jesus, our master, our ruler, our one who we go to for authorization to do whatever it is. Lord, if I'm to do anything, it must be because you have sanctioned it. It must be because you've said yes, because you are, what? Our Lord. So we as a church ought to bear this in mind as we plan and think together about where we go and what we do, how we even conduct ourselves in worship here. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is our Lord and our Master. And we look to Him to sanction all that we do. We need His sanctioning authority. God's sovereignty cannot be disconnected from His sanctioning authority. Because He is master and ruler, and because He governs all, then we must come under that by saying, Lord, what do you tell us to do? Are you following with me? Paul recognized that his desire to minister was subject to Jesus' authorization. That is, even his calling. Why do I bring this up? Because, look, there is a way in which we have individualized our culture, individualized our thinking. I can wake up in the morning and I decide what I'm going to do today. No one governs me. Isn't this the way our culture thinks? Isn't this the way you and I often think? Are we not thinking of ourselves as individuals? Think about all the ways in which you make decisions in your life. Are you contemplating your family when you make those decisions? Are you thinking of your community? Are you thinking of your Lord? Or are you just making decisions? And this comes out even in the calling to ministry. I can speak from personal experience here. Arriving at a conclusion that I was called into the ministry apart from anyone else and apart from any other affirmation. Did the Lord sanction it? Well, praise God, He has given us means whereby we can assess these things. He's given us the church. He's given us qualifications. And at a minimum, I, as a person who seeks to be in a position as I am as a pastor, need to come under His sanctioning authority and say, Lord, did You put me here? And how do I know that? His Word tells us, certainly through the qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 and other places. But this governs all of our lives. If it governs ministry, it certainly governs every other element of your life. My encouragement to us in this vein is to say, look, come under, willingly come under Jesus' authority for governing your life. Seek to think through the decisions you make, the directions you go, the plans you make in subjection to your Lord, to Jesus. We need His sanction. So there is a calling that is sure, though, that we know for certain we are called to. We're told in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And here we see very explicitly Jesus' sanctioning authority, His sending authority. We have been sanctioned by our Lord to call all peoples into relationship to Him as their master, turning them away from serving idols to serve the true and living God by faith. And I would say we've not only been sanctioned to do this, but we have been commissioned and commanded to do this. This is God's command to us to go and to fulfill this sanction that He's given to us. So we need our Lord's sanction, but we also need our Lord's sanctification. We need our Lord's sanctification. We'll talk about what that word means as we work through this together. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. May the Lord cause you to increase. It literally says, may the Lord increase you. May the Lord increase you. I want you to see something here, very important. May the Lord increase you. Who will increase you? The Lord. Who will abound you? The Lord. We look to Him. We need His sanctifying work in our lives. We need His work and power in our lives to grow. Look, if you've been here, you are a Christian, we all know this, we all say this, but how often do we live this? How often do we really embrace the reality that if I am to grow, as He's going to go on and say, if my love for you is to grow, where will that love come from? It must come from Him. He does His work in us to cause it. That's why our translation says, may the Lord cause you to increase. May the Lord increase you. And may the Lord abound you. Now, He uses these two words, and some have tried to make a distinction between them, and they do mean two different things, but together they really mean kind of one thought here. Paul is struggling to express the degree to which he wants us to grow. So it'd be kind of like increase and abound and super, super great, make them grow. And so he's using two words here to talk about the superlative of what he's seeking for us. And what is he praying that we would increase and abound in? Love for one another. And why? Why? Well, because God is love. And all of those who are born of Him, love. Those who do not love are not born of Him. He manifests His mercy and His kindness in His love for us. And His love is most demonstrated in His sending His Son to live and to die for us. And we are most like Him when we love Him and when we love one another. Love is the fulfillment of all of the commands. Love of God fills the first table of the commands, and love of neighbor fills the second. We love. That is the governing principle for us. We love. And so Paul says we need to grow in love, but this love is for one another. Paul understands that there is a community, a communal nature to our worship, to our gathering together, and he recognizes that there is a rightness to focusing our love especially upon this community. It's no different than the way you love your family. Do you love your neighbors? Surely you do. But do you love your children more than your neighbor's children? I hope you do. You should. This is the way God has designed it. You love your children. And you care for them in ways that you do not care for your neighbor's children. This is the same as it is with us as God's people. There is a love that we have for one another that is a superlative love over against the loves of every other kind. Now, that is not to say that you ought not to love your neighbor. You should love your neighbor. You're commanded to love your neighbor. In fact, what does Paul say to us here? Love for one another and for all people. But you notice he puts those things together in such a way as to remind us that there is a kind of love that ought to manifest itself within this community that testifies to something. And I think that this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And that love is most manifested here. So, as a church, do we need to grow in this? I know I do. As I've been preparing for this message, I've been pleading and entreating the Lord and praying as Paul have, Lord, increase my love for you. Increase my love for my church and my community. And I'm praying that the Lord would increase our love for one another. We have room for growth here in the way that we care for one another, and especially when we're in need, to come alongside and be merciful to each other and to come alongside and to care for one another when hardships come. Are we disposed this way? Is this the inclination of our hearts? The Lord is encouraging us. So this prayer is a prayer to God, but it's also an exhortation to these people. Love one another. Love all people, but love one another. That He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Literally, this says to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. To establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And it would be helpful for us to pause and think more specifically about what He's saying here. He says first, to establish your hearts. What does He mean by that? Certainly, He doesn't mean the organ that's beating in there, right? He means your inner person. He means the seat of your emotion, the seat of your mind and your thoughts. He means your inner person. Establish you as at the very core of who you are, your soul. That's where this change needs to take place. Look, we can enact laws. We can enact rules. You know, a family has rules, and those are good. It's good for society and for family and for organizations to have rules. But those rules, even when they are upheld, do not necessarily reflect genuine and deep obedience. Because there are many times when we do what we know we should while at the same time really rebelling in our hearts. You probably have had that experience driving down the freeway. As you pass by that speed limit sign, or maybe better yet, in some of our experiences, when you go by that highway patrolman sitting in the median and you slow down and you recognize that that's good to do. So now you're driving, right? You're driving the speed limit, but why? Has your heart changed? I pray that it would, because this is where the Lord desires for us to change. This is Paul's prayer, to establish your hearts in these things. Yes, that will affect what we do. But the Lord is most concerned about what you are, who you are, how you think. He desires to change your heart. And He desires to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. Now, holiness is the same word that we get the word sanctified from, or sanctification. And Paul is going to now, as he moves into this next section of his letter, he's going to focus on that as a theme. In fact, that word occurs at least four times in the next section. So this is a focus for him as he looks ahead and he's praying. And we'll have opportunity to talk about what this holiness looks like, especially in matters of sexuality, because that's where Paul goes. But it's a general term in reference to how we live, blameless in purity, or blameless in having been set apart and purified for service. So can we be blameless? Well, as you've heard me say, the answer to that question is yes. In other words, no and yes. No, you cannot be blameless in any ultimate sense. You cannot achieve perfection. In fact, if you are counting on that, you are greatly deceived. And for any here who believes that you will at one day be able to stand before the Lord and hold out your character, to hold out what you've accomplished, your blamelessness in this world, as a foundation for His acceptance of you, friend, you are damned. Because you are not blameless, nor will you be. Only Christ is blameless. And praise God, Jesus Christ credits His blamelessness to us so that we can stand before a holy God. But I said yes, because there is a way in which we can be blameless in this world. Righteousness is ascribed to Abraham. Righteousness is ascribed to Job. Righteousness is ascribed to Noah. So there is a manner of life whereby we can seek to live and actually be living blamelessly. Now, not in perfection. And we need to grow in this area. But this is where Paul is actually wanting to focus us. He's not primarily thinking about the holiness that we are given by God, but rather the conduct of our lives. And he's praying that we would actually live in a manner that is blameless in respect to God's holiness and to His calling on our lives in this world. And he has an expectation that to some degree this is possible for us. And if we don't believe that it is, then why will we ever make any effort to strive for it? It's possible because if you are in Christ, you have been made new. You have been regenerated. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. And this is key to your ability to live in a manner that is worthy of His calling. Live in a manner that is blameless before Him. We live in need of our Lord's sanctifying work, and we must look to Him and labor with Him. And we need to do this both privately and communally to the end that we live blamelessly in this world, blameless in holiness. Look, you do this privately. You do this, and you ought to do this in your own quiet times. You ought to be in His Word. You ought to be coming before Him in your own personal prayer. You ought to be seeking for these things with Him. But we also do this communally. We do this together. You need community. I need you. You need me. You will not grow in the kind of holiness that the Lord has called you to if you are not in community. And by in community, I don't mean just on the fringes of it. I don't mean just showing up from time to time, but I mean being immersed in it. Being in a place where you are allowing others to know you, to encourage you and to help you. And you are seeking for that vital and deep connection. You know what's fascinating to me as I think about our culture? I've mentioned already that we're an individualistic culture. Did you know that many universities now are hiring like heads of belonging? Like they've got like departments that are all designed about belonging. And why? Because young people are coming to college now and they're disconnected from everything and everyone. And they're looking for belonging. And so colleges have recognized this, and now they're appointing people to figure out how to help these people feel like they belong. Look, apart from Christ, and apart from the community that He has given to us, and in the orientation of our world that is so individualistic, that's a fool's errand. They're hiring people and paying them hundreds of thousands of dollars foolishly. Belonging is found in true and genuine community. And we all long for it, but it's found ultimately in Christ and His community. So we've talked and we've learned about the theology of His prayer and the substance of prayer, and finally we've learned the reason for His prayer. We learn some things about Jesus' return. So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And this is a theme of Paul's letter. He's wanting to continually remind us that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. What do we learn? Two things. We learn the reality of Jesus' return. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Paul understands in this prayer that there is a coming of Jesus. At the coming. And this term, the Greek is parousia, if you're interested. It becomes a technical term to refer to the second coming of Christ. There is a coming. And this is a theme in this letter, as I said. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Or as we read in chapter 4, verse 15, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord? They will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Or in 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at that passage there, do you see the connection and the similarity between what we've been talking about in our section of Scripture this morning? It says, in essence, the same thing. He's just repeating Himself, saying it in a different way. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, or to Him. Chapter 2, verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. His coming is a reality. Now notice He says here, the coming of our gathering together with Him. And in the text we're looking at this morning, He says, at the coming with all His saints. The Lord is going to return. And He is going to gather all of His people together, both the living and the dead. And He's going to gather them together all at one time for all of eternity. He is returning. He is coming. And this is a reality. And it's a hopeful one for those who know Him. And that leads us to continue to think about this. Because Paul knows that Jesus will return to gather all of His people to Himself. And that He will present them to the Father. He prays that they be prepared. He prays that they be prepared. And that leads us to our final point. We learn the consequence of Jesus' return. And I mean that word consequence in both of its meanings. I mean its consequence in the sense of its significance and its weight, but also its consequence. In other words, what are the consequences? And it's because of the consequences that it has consequence. at the coming of our Lord Jesus, what? Before our God and Father at the coming. Paul has in mind a presentation. Paul has in mind that Jesus will return and he will present his people to the Father. Before the Father, before God at the coming, this will happen. The phrase before God refers to the place of judgment, before the tribunal of God. And we could see this in many texts throughout the New Testament, but just as an example, Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, not before the judgment seat of God. He's saying, look, if you are seeking to justify yourselves by the work, when you stand before the Lord, before his tribunal, you don't have anything to boast about. Or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. In other words, before his judgment seat, before his tribunal, before his reckoning. When you stand and give an account to him, and there are repeated phrases like this throughout the scripture that refer to this coming day when Christ will gather all of his people and present them before this tribunal. Before our God and Father at the coming. You will stand before him because Jesus will present you to him. There is a coming judgment, and this judgment will be at Jesus' coming. Paul's prayer reminds us that nothing could be more consequential than to be brought before the judgment seat of the holy, holy, holy God. That's weighty. Paul has this in mind as he prays. He has the end in mind. So here's some concluding questions for us. Let's start by looking at Ecclesiastes 7:2. As we mentioned, as Jeremy prayed, we've had two of our beloved members pass. And it reminds us of a passage like this. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Because that is death, is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. It's heartbreaking to me that we live in a culture where increasingly we are foregoing funerals. We're foregoing memorials. These are times actually where the wisdom of the scriptures tells us it's better to actually go there than to go to a party. A party doesn't communicate to you the gravity, consequence of your life. Now, it's not saying don't go to parties. It's saying it's better for you to be thinking about your end, to be thinking about the fact that Jesus, you're either going to die or Jesus is going to come, and either way, you're going to be before him. So are you taking your mortality to heart? Look, if you're young, I get it. You're immortal. 80 is a long ways away, if you lived 80. I worked at a cemetery when I was heading off to seminary. I did have family tell me that. Anyway, in working for a cemetery, I mowed the grounds, so I drove over headstones all day long. And you know the one thing that I saw repeatedly every day I mowed? Death is no respecter of persons. There were young and old and every kind there. There were those who had not lived an hour and those who had lived over 100 and everything in between. It has been said that your life is the dash between the dates. That dash isn't very long, even if it's 80 years. Are you taking your mortality into consideration in how you live? And that leads us to the final question. Are you prepared to stand before God? If your dash ends today, are you ready? You will stand before him. Jesus is going to gather everyone and present everyone before a judgment seat. Are you ready? Look, if you don't know Jesus, if you have not owned your sin, if you have not come to Him and sought His mercy and said, oh God, forgive me in Christ, trusted in Him, look, this is a day of consequence for you. It's a day of final judgment for you. It's a day of wrath for you. Repent. Repent. Come to Jesus. He has His arms wide open to you, saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're in Christ, you will still stand before Him. And your decisions and your actions today matter. You will give an account. Now, you won't give an account for your eternity, but you will give an account. Are you ready? And this is Paul's prayer, that we be ready. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be ready. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you and is not ultimately ready to stand in your judgment, I pray, Father, that you would open up their eyes to believe upon Jesus and confess their sins and turn to you, to turn away from their idols, to serve the one true and living God, the one manifested as one God in three persons, giving their lives to Jesus, this one person who is God, the only one capable of securing their salvation. Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be preparing our hearts, that we would be thinking of the end. Lord, that we would be inclined to go to the house of mourning, that we might take it to heart. Father, we need you in this, and we look to you in this. It's right that we pray, but it's right also that we work. Help us to do both. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. There's much to learn from a prayer. And I'm encouraged by this church. I'm encouraged by the way we are growing. And I think there's many things that Paul says that we could say. Yes, there's encouragement here. But yes, we need to keep growing and we need to expand and abound in our love for one another and in prayer. So let's be a people who are growing together, leaning into these things, and let's be preparing to meet our Maker and to go there with joy. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.